Before I commence on the second part of the commandments, I simply wanted to thank everyone for the comments you have passed on to me, especially over last week's sermon. I think those comments reflected on how much the Sermon on the Mount is really starting to challenge us. Certainly challenging me, so I hope it's certainly challenging you, and by the comments that I get, that's happening for some of you. And as we get into the specific and gets us deeper into a relationship with the Heavenly Father, we're going to be challenged more and more. So keep the comments coming, please. So last week, as we concluded verse 20 of chapter 5, we started to glimpse how we have returned to the inner purity of the Beatitudes, but through another route, that of a demand for righteousness, a righteousness that's so compelling, so outrageous, it just must have left Jesus' followers in no small amount of despair, I suspect, in the face of their own spiritual bankruptcy, highlighted by Beatitude 1. Brunner reminds us that this section of the sermon, which is so demanding and challenging, has been tempered by the earlier section, starting with the Beatitudes, of matchless mercy. For nothing and from nothing, we are made into something by a loving Creator God. Don Carson notes that Jesus introduces us to the kingdom and then demonstrates how the Old Testament finds its ultimate validity and real community in himself and his teaching. He does this in a practical way by overthrowing erroneous traditions and indicating authoritatively the real direction that the law and the prophets has pointed all along. So now as we start with verse 21 on the issue of killing, one of the Ten Commandments, we need to be, as Brunner rightly reminds us, careful of not slandering our Jewish friends for their understanding of the law and the prophets. What Jesus is doing is correcting a misinterpretation of the day, not an ongoing misinterpretation or misunderstanding. However, it's possible that, of course, misunderstandings continue to this day, both in our tradition and the Jewish tradition. Neither of us are immune. But please note, he says to you, you have heard. If he was to say you are hearing, then that would have had a continuous effect. Jesus is correcting an old chestnut that was there in his day. Part of the problem for all religions, ours included, but specifically here for our Jewish brothers and sisters, there was an emphasis on the outward keeping of the commandments. This was not new for Jesus or for the people of Israel since time immemorial. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 7, when the prophet is condemning the people for their inconsistency. He says to them, "Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come to me and stand before me in this house, called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered, so we can continue doing all these detestable acts'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it, says the Lord." And that's chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. It's a bit like also in The Godfather, when he comes out of church, that's The Godfather, comes out of church and standing on the steps of the church, orders a hit on one of his rivals. The outward keeping must correlate to the inward person, and it certainly doesn't there in the movie, and it doesn't correlate in Jeremiah. Jesus on the food laws comments that it is not what goes into a person and passes through them that makes them clean or unclean, but what comes out of a person, for out of the heart comes all sorts of wickedness. He's not abrogating the law, he is simply helping us to understand it in its better context, in its purest context. You can almost imagine the scene on the mountain with Jesus after the astonishing claim that unless you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They're all stunned. They must have been. Feeling in despair even. And then Jesus starts on the command of killing. "You have heard it said of old, you shall not kill." And everyone's going, "Phew, all good here, haven't done that." Now, before we go any further, I want to digress a little bit. Thorvald Lorentzen of Charles Sturt University helpfully notes that we live in a culture of violence and disrespect for human life. In his very helpful paper on this issue in 2016, he notes that domestic violence is rampant, Torture and war, although condemned by international treaties, are still seen as accepted means of dealing with conflict. He suggests that now is an excellent opportunity to reflect on the sixth word of the Decalogue, "You shall not kill." Now, I'd forgotten that the term Decalogue simply means 10 words, not commandments. While they may be words, it doesn't stop them being commands, that's true. But it's helpful to be reminded of this from time to time. The sixth word is, "You shall not kill." Often, this is translated as, "You shall not murder." However, as Lorentzen helpfully reminds us, kill has a much broader reach than simply murder. He reminds us that the word which we translate as kill is specifically about human life. It's not used to describe the killing of animals. We should use the term kill because murder is simply too limiting. Murder simply refers to an unlawful act with intentionality. Kill is much broader. He notes that because of most of us are not murderers, we would see little relevance for us today. To support his thesis, he notes Anne Bailey's work on this subject, when she notes, and I'm quoting her here, that for those who respect biblical authority, it is easier to uphold war, capital punishment, abortion, and euthanasia if they read, "You shall not murder," rather than, "You shall not kill," end quote. For murder is simply the unlawful act. The sixth word seeks to protect humans from violence. Remember, the words come out of the Exodus experience, being liberated from slavery. The exhortation, "You shall not kill," is grounded in a liberating relationship with God that should challenge everything about how we view life, our own lives, our relationship with God, and therefore with the world around us and everything in it. However, Jesus recognizes that violence doesn't come out of nothing. It has a root cause. Jesus starts with the wider picture, "You shall not kill," and everyone's going, whew, feeling a little bit happier because they haven't killed anybody. But Jesus doesn't let us off. There is always a but, and in this case, it's a big but. "But I say to you." Now, there are two ways Jesus could have said, "I say." There is the traditional way in the Greek of "I me," or which is simply means "I am" or "I say." Or there is the way in which he says it here. He uses ego. This is the word which we use to describe self. Jesus is saying within his own person, "I am saying to you." John in his gospel uses both terms concurrently. He often says of Jesus, "ego I me," I say to you. In this manner, Jesus challenges all the other teachers of the law and makes himself to be the primary arbiter of truth. "I say to you that whoever is remaining angry with their brother or sister," now note the translation, "remaining angry," is important. Often we see it translated simply as "angry." However, the word Jesus uses is not a verb, it's a participle. Those pesky participles again. It's a verbal noun. This means it has verbal qualities, yes, but we need to translate it slightly differently to how we would translate a verb. It's a present tense participle, which means it has cause and effect in the here and now, not in the past. In other words, if you're carrying anger for someone in the here and now, or nursing a grudge in the here and now, this is the sense of the participle. Brunner reminds us that it's the sense of carried anger, carried resentment, that Jesus is confronting. He is saying, "It must go, lest you be condemned just as if you had killed." Can you imagine the scene around Jesus at the time? Everyone pretty happy. Yep, we haven't killed anybody. But now they're being told that if they're carrying resentment, hurt, or anger in themselves for another person, then that is going to make them suffer the same judgment as if they had killed. He goes even further. If you consider someone a fool, or you call him an idiot or a jerk, same deal. I don't know about you, but this is more often where I come unstuck, as I'm confronted by my own attitudes in this part of Jesus' reflection. The point of what Jesus is saying is simple. No one starts out wanting to kill. It's a process that starts off with contempt. continues on to burning anger or resentment or any other complex emotional arrangements in our heads until we get to the point where we have managed to dehumanize a person to the point where we can extinguish their life, we can kill. Just because we haven't done the physical action doesn't mean we aren't all capable, because we will inevitably be somewhere on the spectrum. Yes, the vast majority will be at the beginning, but Jesus is saying, don't even go there. Don't even get yourself into a position where you're calling a person an idiot or a fool or simply holding them in silent contempt. For then you have started on the journey to killing, even if you don't actually get there. And just because you don't get there, you don't get to the ultimate end, doesn't mean that you will not be judged. It means that the command to not kill, excuse me, is not adequately satisfied when blood is not shed. Some, of course, will say, well, didn't Jesus get angry? And the answer is, of course. And we all get angry from time to time. This is not what is in play here. There are two words, at least, that I know of in the Greek to express anger, thumos and orge. Thumos has the sense of fire which descends on stubble, flashes up, and when the fuel is expended, usually rapidly, the fire goes out. Orge is where we get the word orgy from, and it has a sense of a much longer duration. Orge is the term Jesus uses here. The other point I would make here is that it is burning anger and resentment to another person. We can have burning anger towards injustice, sin, and the like, but not to the individuals that are inevitably contained within. This is usually problematic, though, for us, for we are humans, and so we tend to individualize it, for it's easier to cast a person as the villain rather than the concept. However, we must resist. Usually, the problem arises when we make it all about us and not about the issue. And again, we must resist. So here is the practical response to all this. Jesus doesn't leave us wallowing in the desperate realization of how inadequate we actually are before God. He gives us a way out. He gives us a process by which we can deal with the reality of our sinfulness. It's called reconciliation. When we're in church and we get to the confession, we are challenged that we have sinned in first and foremost thought, then word, and then finally deed. However, we usually concentrate on the deeds. We need to reflect carefully, though, on our thoughts and on what we have said to one another, whether intentional or not. And if our thoughts and our words have not met Jesus' high expectations, as demonstrated in the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically here, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I highly doubt that any of us will meet his expectations, we need to be reconciled with one another. There is no point in going through the confession if we're not convicted in and of ourselves of our own unworthiness before God due to our behaviour towards one another, whether it's obvious or not. We need to be reconciled. Has someone hurt us emotionally? We need to be reconciled to them. They might not recognize that they've done so, so we need to be the one to initiate the reconciliation. And just as an aside, if anyone thinks that that's too much, well, sorry, tough. Jesus, as he is being nailed to the cross, after having been flogged 39 times and basically having his skin stripped off his back and being killed for trumped up charges, can turn around and say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Well, if any of us have been hurt more than that, then we might have a case for not being reconciled to one another. However, if not, then we simply don't. By the way, stopping not going to church doesn't excuse us from being reconciled to one another either. Jesus' interpretation of the law and on killing is not a reinterpretation, but a revelation of what the sixth word was actually about. It was about, because we're in a relationship with a God who has created us in his image and likeness and liberated us from slavery, we are to consider all life precious and to be protected, and we must make sure that we behave towards one another in such a way that we never get to the point of "you shall not kill." For the command, in and of itself, does not stop killing, just as sanctions for crimes do not stop crimes from being committed. For there is a deeper reality that all crime, including killing, is a culmination of a process that starts out with contempt for another person. And that if that is not treated with forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation, then the inevitable culmination will result. We cannot be smug and self-righteous about never having broken any of God's laws on the outside. For if we are reminded of the confession to look in on the inside in thoughts, we see who we really are, not the delusional impression we give to the world and to ourselves. For in the end, we can delude ourselves, we can delude others, but we can never delude God. Repent, return to God, be reconciled to one another and to a Heavenly Father. The Lord be with you.